Boker Tov, everyone. Let us go ahead and get started with prayer, and then we'll get back into the Chronicles of the Apostles. But let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we are in the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. We are in class number 24. And we'll be cracking open Acts chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8. We've been off for a couple of weeks, so we've gotten to that shift in the book of Acts where we are now past that initial community, the initial founding of this Jesus community post his ascension, and some of this community setting up its leadership and its base, and everything's really been in Jerusalem. But if you remember way back at the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples, his followers, before his ascension, that they would be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts really kind of follows that paradigm. And so here in Acts chapter 8, we've shifted kind of away from Peter and John. They will make another appearance, and you know, periodically we'll hear about them. But by and large, they're done. Okay, now it's the Paul show. All right, and we've been introduced to now Paul or Saul, and he's going to become the major character. But also in chapter 8 is where Samaria comes into play. Right, so they've been in Judea and Jerusalem. And Jesus said, but you'll go to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So now they're moving into Samaria, and also the groundwork for going to the ends of the earth is also being laid and paved here in Acts chapter 8. So that's where we're at. That's where we're picking it up. And probably by the time we get to Acts 9, Acts 10 is when we'll start engaging more of the Pauline epistles, because as Paul becomes more of the prominent individual, in his epistles, Paul makes reference to things that happen in the book of Acts. And so that will be our opportunity to look into the book of Acts. In addition, we'll go into the epistles of Paul, Galatians, and so forth, and have some time in those letters. It's also kind of the point in the Chronicles of the Apostles where we'll begin to start looking at some more extra-biblical sources. So today we'll look at an individual named Hippolytus, and another individual named Irenaeus, and some of their commentaries regarding this period. So that's where we're at. That's where we're headed. So let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, and we'll get started here. So there the text reads, Shaul, that is Saul. I'll probably go back and forth between Saul and Paul, because my personal preference is to call him Saul, because nowhere is his name changed to Paul in the Bible. I have my own theories of why Paul all of a sudden pops up for you in Acts chapter 9, but before that he's Saul. But maybe that'll be a special Ask the Pastor kind of day of how did we get Paul for this individual? Because the Bible nowhere tells us his name is Paul. All right? But for convenience sake at times, I will say Paul so that we are on the same page. But my preference is Saul. Saul sought to destroy the assembly, and he wandered into the houses, and he dragged off men and women from there and locked them in jail. Now, I think we've talked about this before in the Chronicles of the Apostles classes, but I think it's worth repeating. When we see it says that Saul locked people in jail, I do not want you to have the idea of the county jail like that we have just not too far from this location. Paul did not have that kind of authority. He had no civil authority. And so they were not being placed in civil jail. That's not the best translation there. I know why it's translated that way. It technically means that, but it's meaning it in a very specific kind of case. So Paul is going not with civil authority, but with the authority of the Beit Din and the Sanhedrin to go and investigate religious infractions, all right? Rome gave the Jewish people the right to kind of govern themselves, to police themselves. And quite frankly, this is very similar to Sharia law that you might hear about, where you hear Muslims have their own kind of law, their own religious law that they kind of observe within themselves. The Jewish people are the same way. It's not called Sharia, it's called Halakha, but it's really the same thing. But it deals with religious issues. And so Paul had the religious authority from the religious leadership to go and find out basically who's being heretical, who's teaching false things. And when it says put them into jail, it means bring them to the court of the high priest, and they could be detained there for a little while, but they are not in jail, all right? They are not in jail. Now, what they could easily lose because of this is their social status. People might stop doing business with them. People might stop being their friends. People might stop associating with them, which would have huge consequences for them and their family financially, as well as their businesses could go under by being detained by the religious authority. And again, they could be detained overnight in the high priest's quarters. So for those who will be going to Israel with us in January, one of the places we will go is the high priest's kind of detaining quarters that was in the basement of the high priest's home. And you'll kind of see what that looks like and so forth. So that's what Paul was doing. So don't think civil authority. Don't think civil jail, all right? It's not that at all. And it's hard for us to imagine because we don't really have that in the United States of America. I can't go knocking on all the members of St. Peter's Lutheran Church and say, do you have a small catechism in your home? No. Well, you're going to have to come with me back to St. Peter's, right? And we're going to hold you in one of our offices until Pastor Tyke can come and speak with you. And it may take up to 24 hours before he comes and speaks with you. And of course, in the end, we may have to excommunicate you. And we'll ask all of the other members of St. Peter's not to do business with you, not to be friends with you, not to assist you. You know, that's completely foreign to our way of thinking. But that's the authority that Paul had. He had no civil authority at all. Okay?
Why did they allow themselves to be, manipulated that way? We wouldn't allow that to happen.
Sure, we would not allow that to happen because of our sensibilities of being Western thinkers and American thinkers. But in a Jewish community, it is understood from their reading of the Torah, thinking of Moses being over them and Moses establishing the groups of 10 and so forth, that God appointed over them religious leaders to guide them. And he did, but Jesus' problem with all of this is, we have the saying, what does absolute power do?
Corrupts
absolutely, right? And that's what you have going on here. The system, like any system, lends itself to abuse. And that's what's happening. And they didn't always subjugate themselves. So that's the zealots. The zealots were the ones that were carrying daggers on their side, and they physically fought back. Then you had the Pharisees who opposed it and didn't serve in the temple much. And then you had the Essenes who said, this is so corrupt that this isn't a temple anymore. In fact, this is going to bring God's judgment, not God's blessing. So they moved down south to the Dead Sea, and they started their own community in Qumran, built their own temple, and had their own priesthood. So not everyone did accept it, but that's the authority Paul is going on. And in many ways, you could still see it a little bit in our culture, in a church culture, where if the pastor... if the pastor had a good relationship with the congregation and so forth, if he said something, it would carry weight. It would matter. But something in the church that also could parallel is the Reformation. Martin Luther, the way the church had its thumb on everyone, and Martin Luther was like, this isn't good, right? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. But he didn't want to do away with the church, and he didn't want to do away with pastors, and he didn't want to do away with structure, but he wanted to do away with the corruption. And so it's based on their understanding that God provided Moses then provided courts, God provided judges, You know, in the book of Judges, the book of Chronicles, God have provided prophets. God has always provided these religious leadership for the people to help them live out the Bible. The problem with Jesus' day, as well as other periods of history, is this absolute power corrupted absolutely. But again, I just think some people have the idea Paul kind of had a sheriff's badge or something like that. And nothing of the sort. Nothing. For Rome, they would have laughed at him. Like, he had nothing. He had no authority with Rome. Nothing of those kind of sorts. So he has this personal vendetta, though, against the first generation of Jesus followers. That becomes very clear. We've seen that as we read through the account of Stephen in Acts 7. He has a great spite for what were called the Nazarenes. In Judaism, it's very common, even to this day, that a group of people, when they follow a specific rabbi, even a rabbi that they believe is the Messiah, including a rabbi that they'll believe when he dies, he will rise from the grave. There are groups of Jews who believe that about other rabbis, that what they are called is they are called by the location of their Rebbe, their chief rabbi. And so the early church was really often called, and you'll see this in the book of Acts, the Nazarenes, the Nazarene, that is, the followers of the one from Nazareth. But Saul had this great animosity towards the Jesus followers to the point that he actually crossed party lines. And that's a big deal. That's as big a deal as crossing party lines today. That is, you know, Mitch McConnell and Barbara Boxer deciding that they are on the same page with health coverage or something like that. It's a big deal. Like, it would get news. Paul is a Pharisee. In fact, he says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees in his epistles. And yet he crosses the party line to go with the Pharisees' greatest rival, the Sadducees, when that's the party that Caiaphas and the high priest and the majority of the Sanhedrin was part of. Whereas Gamaliel, who is Saul's teacher, earlier in Acts, had warned the Sanhedrin just to let the Jesus followers go. Remember that? He said, look, if it's not of God, and these are just a bunch of crazy people following this now dead guy from Nazareth, let it go, because it'll fade away. And then he kind of named a couple of examples where people claimed they were the Messiah. When they died, their movement died out. So Gamaliel said, look, if you really think it's nothing, then it's nothing. And then he said, but if it's from God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. And that was Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin, Saul's teacher. But Saul goes against all of this, and he partners with the Sadducees for this systematic kind of persecution of the Hellenist Jews. In our last class, we talked again about that division of the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenist Jews. Paul is in with the Hellenist Jews. That's where his connections are. That's where he kind of runs the circle, runs in those circles. And so the apostles and the Hebraic Jews were not really affected by this outbreak of Saul. So the Hellenist Jews that were followers of Jesus, they fled. They fled Jerusalem in a panic. And they scattered out throughout Judea and Samaria and the Galilee, which is exactly, remember, kind of literary foreshadowing of Acts 1, that you will be my witnesses from Judea to Samaria, Antioch to the ends of the earth, right? Jesus did tell them why or how that would happen, but he did say it was going to happen. Now we begin to see how that's going to happen. At first, everyone seems really happy and really comfortable in Jerusalem. But then this persecution happens. And so God, even though what Saul is doing is not God-pleasing, even though what Saul did to Stephen would not be something we would condone or approve of, and Saul, and even in his epistles, later confesses and regrets and lets us know that he still thinks about that all of the time, God still used it to further his purposes. And one of those purposes was, is that's what scattered the flock. That's what made those Hellenist Jews that were comfortable in Jerusalem say, we're no longer comfortable here. And so they started scattering back out, going back to the countries they were from, or going to family members in other places in Samaria and beyond, because the Sanhedrin really had no jurisdiction out in Samaria because of the Samaritans. The Roman government kind of just left that out. So it was a perfect close location to get to and to be safe. So with the help of the high priest officers, Saul is going out trying to find men and women of the Jesus sect, the Nazarene sect. He intends them to stand trial like Stephen. So again, that's a religious trial before the Sanhedrin. And it would also appear that he is successful in doing this in some cases, bringing people to full trial, including resulting in their death. That Stephen is not the only one who faces death because of Saul's instigation. This we see in Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, where Saul himself says this: "I persecuted this way." That's another one of the early names for the church. It was called the Way, or Haderach in Hebrew. "I persecuted this way to death." All right, so there I think Paul or Saul is hinting at the fact that Stephen wasn't the only one who experienced death at a trial because of this persecution. "I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priests and all the councils of the elders can testify." According to Hippolytus of Rome, Hippolytus is an individual, he is an early church historian. He's kind of like Eusebius. In fact, he's a source for Eusebius. He's earlier than Eusebius. He's one of the earliest church historians that we have. And he records things like the liturgies that they were using in the first and second century. It's fascinating to read through Hippolytus. But Hippolytus of Rome says that one of Stephen's colleagues, one of Stephen's friends, one of Stephen's fellow seven was named Nicanor, who also met the same fate as Stephen. Hippolytus reported, quote, "Nicanor died when Stephen was martyred." So early church tradition within 100 years of the event is that not only was Stephen martyred at this trial that we read about in Acts 7, but also another one of the seven was Nicanor. All right, and that you may go remember when we talked about the name of Stephen. His name probably wasn't Stephen, but Stephen literally kind of meant crown. You were receiving that crown of honor when you're martyred. And so Stephen, that story of Stephen, while it was about an individual, kind of represented what was going on with the Jesus followers. And so Hippolytus says it wasn't just Stephen that was on trial, it was also Nicanor. And Nicanor also was stoned to death with Stephen. Jesus often warned his disciples that they would face this kind of persecution. So you have John 15:20, Jesus saying, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." John 16, verse 2, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's actually offering a service to God." And that fits Saul, right? Saul thinks he is doing God-pleasing work. Saul is doing this because of his love for God, because of his passion for God, because of his love for Israel, because of his love for the Torah. Saul thinks he's doing the right thing. He's passionate. He's zealous. All right? And Jesus says there's going to come a time where those who kill you are going to think they're doing God's service. Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus said, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." So we see that theme again in Acts, where what happened in the Gospels happens in this first generation of followers. Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And how did they persecute Jesus? It wasn't just by not believing his teachings or countering his teachings or going against him or conniving against him, but it ultimately led to his death. And so he says, "If they did it to me, they'll do it to you." And you see that coming in the book of Acts. And so Jesus also said, when this begins to happen, leave the city and go to another one. And so these Greek-speaking Jews, these Hellenistic Jews, these disciples of Jesus, followed his instructions. And so they fled from Jerusalem. Despite the mass arrests and the flight from Jerusalem, the general kind of harassment seems short-lived. This was not a long-term thing. This is very similar to what we even see in our own culture, where something seems really hot and flared up, and then all of a sudden, 3 weeks later, you know, something else is getting the top news story, and we've kind of forgotten about what has happened. And to be honest with you, I even thought about this on the level of college football last night. I was watching the the Penn State game last night, and everyone was just praising Penn State and this huge stadium filled with people and all that. And I'm like, isn't this the school that for over 25 years harbored child molesters and covered it up and paid to cover it up? And there's no mention of that because, hey, they're number two in the country. Woo, right? Let's not mention those bad things. Like, it's gone, right? Things are short-lived. Things have a short news cycle, right? And so it appears this persecution has the same kind of short-lived cycle. It was intense. It clearly resulted in people's death. It was very real. It resulted in causing the scattering to Samaria and to other parts of the world. So it was definitely a great impact, but it did not last very long. But within a short time, the Jerusalem community kind of returns to a status quo. Only Saul now continues to press the persecution. As Luke says in Acts 9:1, it was Saul who was breathing threats and murderous thoughts against the disciples of Jesus. And so after a while, Saul just continues doing this. The Sanhedrin kind of backs off of it because it really doesn't look a whole really good for your reputation to continue to have martyrs on your hands. But Saul has this vendetta. He continues his campaign even after the general persecution is kind of over. So Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Text says, those who were scattered crossed through the land and announced the word. Okay, and this is again those Hellenist Jews that no longer felt comfortable in Jerusalem. They become now what is known as diaspora. That is, they scatter. And as they do, it says they announced the word. And so when they left Jerusalem, they took with them their faith. They took with them their love of Jesus. And where they landed, this is what they talked about. And they began to establish communities. In fact, as we'll see with Paul's epistles, where these certain groups scatter to, these are the very places Paul goes and establishes congregations at. All right. That's part of the great irony of all of this, is that Paul causes this scattering, causes these communities to start to birth up, and then he is the one that goes and becomes kind of the mission planter, the pastor, the main apostle for these plants that only exist because his persecution scattered them out. All right. So that's kind of a neat ironic twist that goes on in the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. Saul and the chief priests, as they attempted to snuff out the Jesus movement, instead what they did is sent sparks of it flying into the world. So the opposite of what Saul and what the Sanhedrin wanted, to keep things quiet, it only fueled the flame. And I think we can think of incidents in modern history where we thought we were going to do something and stop something, and that we were going to snuff something out, but all we did was fan the flame and make things worse, right? That would be Saul's perspective, the Sanhedrin's perspective from this. Because now what was very localized and limited pretty much to Jerusalem and pretty much to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem now was going global, all right? So the exact opposite of what they had intended began to happen. Those who were scattered began to preach the message about Jesus. Many would have stayed somewhere in the Judean region. Some would have fled to Galilee, where Jesus himself ministered. And there's a lot of archaeological evidence that many did go to the Galilee because of this and established communities in the Galilee. One of the interesting things about archaeology of the Galilee is that in some of the most important towns, it would really only be common to find one synagogue, right? One synagogue for the town. Right, but what the archaeology has found is that a lot of these towns had two synagogues, and the second synagogue dates around late 1st, 2nd, 3rd century for its beginning. All right, so why do you think all of a sudden late 1st century into the early 2nd century towns are starting to get two synagogues instead of one? You got the Jesus movement, right? These Jews who had come and settled in the land where Jesus ministered A lot of the towns where Jesus did miracles and a lot of the places Jesus is recorded in the Gospels as having these incredible encounters, these are the very towns that have these two synagogue structures. All right, and so many of them did go into the Galilee. Others would have fled into the Jewish kind of quarters of the Decapolis cities, the kind of the Gentile regions that had Jewish quarters. Some would have fled to Damascus, as we know from the Damascus Road experience. And a large number went and resided in Antioch, which again, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, Antioch, and to the ends of the earth. All of these places, Jesus' movement took root. And so the number of disciples increased. So Saul's persecution resulted in the kingdom growing, not shrinking. Now let's talk a little bit about a guy named Philip. Philip was one of the Hellenist Jews. He was one of the seven. He was one of the seven along with Stephen. I guess I will call them deacons, but you've been in the Chronicles of the Apostles and you know that they're not called deacons, all right? You remember that discussion? But Philip is one of those seven servants chosen to oversee the community in Jerusalem. After the deaths of Stephen and Nicanor, Philip realizes that Saul is hunting down the seven leaders. All right, so early church history says that was really the heart of Saul's persecution. It wasn't just random Jesus followers. He wanted to take down the seven because he kind of cut the head off the snake, right? He viewed the seven as the head of the snake. And he had Stephen down and he had Nicanor down. And Philip can clearly see what's going on. And so Philip leaves Jerusalem. He follows what Jesus said in the Gospels, and he goes to the next city. The city he goes to, or where he goes to, is in the region of Samaria. Nearly 25 years later, Philip and Saul of Tarsus have a chance to reconcile with one another. They come face to face with one another 25 years after this persecution. And they recollected the events of those days when Saul and Luke came and stayed with Philip at his home in Caesarea. This is what Luke writes in Acts 21, verse 8. We, meaning Luke and Paul, came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now imagine that, right? Imagine the awkwardness of that sleepover, right? This is Saul, who has taken down two of Philip's seven, came after Philip, and now Philip is opening his door to have hospitality for Saul of Tarsus. Luke goes on in Acts 21 to speak about how he's impressed with Philip, his home. He even comments on his four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That means they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They understood Scripture. Luke kind of makes a comment on that. No doubt, delighted to have found a fluent Greek-speaking eyewitness from the early days, Luke would have queried Philip for information. So this is important for us to understand even the Gospel of Luke. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was not one of the 70. Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus. But he's a close companion to Paul, and he's also has interactions with this first generation Jesus community. And so the early church tells us in their histories, like with Hippolytus and Eusebius and others, that Luke spoke with people like Philip, that a lot of Luke's information that he includes in his gospel about Jesus, he gets from people like Philip, because Philip, in addition to being one of the seven, was one of the 70, right? Jesus had 70 disciples that followed him everywhere he went. Of the 70, he had 12 that were really close, that we call the apostles. And then of the apostles, he had three, right? The inner circle, the Beit Din of Peter, James, and John. And so Philip's one of the 70. So Philip got to see a lot of these things and got to encounter Jesus. He knew who Jesus was personally. And so Luke would have surely interviewed him and recorded him. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke says that, I am attempting to compile an account of the things that have been handed down by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So as a member of one of Jesus' 70, Philip would have provided Luke with stories, anecdotes, sayings of Jesus. He could have also provided Luke with many of the stories that comprise Acts chapter 8 through chapter 10. Acts chapter 8 through chapter 10 could even be subtitled the Acts of Philip, because they kind of revolve around Philip, and they clearly would have been things Philip would have been familiar with, so that he, in addition to with Paul, told Luke when Luke was setting down to write the history of the Jesus movement, not only in his gospel, but also in the book of Acts. Stories about Simon Peter and Lydda and Joppa in Acts 9 could have come from Philip, who may have planted the communities of faith in those places. Those are places that Philip fled to, and so Philip could have begun those communities. As a longtime resident of Caesarea, Philip probably knew Cornelius, the centurion of Acts 10, and he may have served as Luke's source for that story as well. By the same token, Philip may have told Luke the story of King Herod Agrippa in Caesarea, which Luke narrates in Acts chapter 12. So Philip is, according to early church history, one of Luke's sources. So what Luke writes, he writes as a historian, as one who researches and interviews. And Philip is one of his key sources. So Philip, as I said, chooses to go to Samaria. Verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Messiah. The crowd of people paid attention with one heart. There's that phrase, one heart. It was early, very early in the book of Acts, near the Pentecost event, where we saw that phrase, one heart, which took us back to the book of Exodus and Sinai. All right, very important. This one heart means, in Hebrew, it means you would have a plural subject with a singular verb, that you were of one heart and mind, that you were on the same page, that you were clicking. All right. They paid attention with one heart to the sayings of Philip when they heard and saw the signs that he performed. Wow, this kind of sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Remember this, they do the same thing that Jesus did. So Philip goes to Samaria. Jesus went to Samaria, didn't he, right? And then he does signs and miracles, and it gets people's attention, and they listen to what Philip has to say, and they believe in him, very much like what Jesus did. Many were seized by impure spirits, and the spirits went out from them, screaming a great scream. And many who had paralyzed limbs and were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So you see a disciple of Jesus doing what Jesus did. Because at its core, discipleship is the art of imitation. That's what we are still called to do as disciples of Jesus. We're called to imitate Jesus. And you see that loud and clear in the book of Acts. By virtue of their broader cultural perspective, the Hellenistic Jews would have been less provincial. They would have also been, quite frankly, less prejudiced than most of the Hebraic counterparts. The Hebraic Jews, they were uppity. They were very elite, right? They thought this was for Israel and Israel only. The Hellenistic Jews had a broader range. They weren't from Jerusalem, right? They didn't. Their natural first language, their heart language, wasn't Hebrew. They know what it's like to be an outsider. And so this is the perfect group to be the one taking the message to the world, because they are going to be better equipped to engage other cultures, because they're going to be more sensitive to it. They're going to be more aware of it because they know what it's like to be an outsider to the insiders in Jerusalem. And so Philip, being a Hellenistic Jew, was the first to proclaim the Messiah among the Samaritans, outside of Jesus himself, of course. So Philip was the first to bring the gospel message to non-Jewish people, right, on a grand scale. He brought it to the Samaritans. Fleeing from the persecution that had begun, Philip goes north along the patriarchal highway, and he took shelter in villages in Samaria. It's a smart move, because Saul nor the Sanhedrin have jurisdiction in Samaria. The Samaritan towns provided a safe refuge and would have been at most 2 days' travel from Jerusalem. So it's close by, you're not at the ends of the earth yet, but yet you're outside of the jurisdiction of Saul. the Sanhedrin, and you're also among a people who are receptive to what you have to say. In Samaria, Philip could stay near the Jerusalem community. He could keep tabs on what was happening and what was needed. He could live among a Torah-keeping people because the Samaritans were partly Jewish. That's why the Hebraic Jews detested them so much, because they weren't pure, if you will. Right? They were a created group of people by the Assyrians way back when, with Tiglath-Pileser and so forth. One of the ways Tiglath-Pileser, when he would take over a country, one of the ways to kind of make that country no longer a threat would be he would take a group of people from this land that he had jurisdiction over and put them in this land that he had jurisdiction over, and take a group of people from this land and put them over there. And he mixed and mingled all kinds of people and cultures and religion, because guess what happens over a generation or two when little boys and girls grow up together, right? They start getting sweet eyes for one another, and they start falling in love, and then they start intermarrying, and then they start having children that have both cultures, and then both sides compromise a little bit, and then their children do this, and their children, and pretty soon, you no longer have that nationalistic spirit there, because you've kind of, from Tiglath-Pileser's perspective, you kind of watered down the genetic pool there. You've kind of made it a Heinz 57 group of people, right? Now, that's Tiglath-Pileser's point of view, right? And the Samaritans are part of that. They were formed out of Tiglath-Pileser strategically placing groups of people with the Jewish people. These are their descendants. And this is who the Samaritans are. But they inherited the Torah, and they kept the Torah. Now, they didn't care for the prophets or anything like that, but they did have the Torah. And so Philip would have been able to fit in somewhat with that community. He stayed in the Samaritan village of Sychar for 2 days, where Jesus would have stayed. And there Jesus actually said that the Samaritan people were white for the harvest. Were white for the harvest. Now, I've often heard preachers, when they preach on that text, say, they'll even use that phrase for where they live. It's white for the harvest. Let's say when it's time for the harvest and it's blowing, it kind of looks white. And I don't know where they get some of the stuff they have. Why it's called white for the harvest is this reason. Samaritans then as now wear only white. They only wear white. This is a picture of the Samaritan community in Israel just a few years ago on Passover, because they celebrate Passover because they keep the Torah. And this is what they would have worn in Jesus' day. So Jesus, when he was in the region of Samaria, was saying, when I look out, I don't see my kind. I don't see Jews, if you will. I see just white. But it's white for the harvest. The kingdom is for the Samaritans just as much as it's for us, right? And so this would have been in Philip's teaching there, that these fields, this is where Messiah wants to be too, that he is the Messiah of everyone. Many Samaritans come to believe in Jesus. Philip is taking his cue from Jesus, proclaiming the good news of the Messiah among the Samaritans. The Samaritans properly interpreted the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there would be a coming one, a Messiah, in Samaria. They called the Messiah the Tahib, which is an Aramaic word, meaning the one who restores. Philip was, as Acts 6:3 says, a man that was full of the Spirit and wisdom. And he honors his Lord by giving effort among the Samaritan people. So in the name of Jesus, Philip cast out unclean spirits. Surprised by the presence of the apostle in Samaria, it kind of catches the attention of other individuals. And one of those is a man named Simon. Shimon. So let's learn about Shimon here. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. So Philip is in Samaria. He's doing great things. He's doing miracles. He's casting out unclean spirits. People are following him. People are engaging him. And then it says, a certain man named Shimon had been practicing sorcery in the city for some time, And he amazed the people of Samaria while saying of himself that he was gadol, that he was great. So Philip is basically encroaching upon someone else's territory. Simon was Samaria's guy. Simon was the guy that was supposed to be the one everyone was amazed at. Simon was supposed to be the one that did the miracles and the healings. Simon was supposed to be the town's kind of prophet and apostle and man of God. And Simon made sure that everyone knew that he was great. And they all paid attention to him, from the smallest of them to the greatest, saying, "This is the great power of God." They paid attention to him because he amazed them with his acts of sorcery for many days. So in a particular city of Samaria, Simon is practicing essentially occultic arts. He's not just a con man, all right? He probably knows what he's doing, and he probably, if you know spiritual technology, he's probably well-versed in the names of God. Probably knows how to use the names of God. This is very much like in the Old Testament, where you had Bilam and Balaam and the donkey and so forth, right? This was a great Gentile seer who could give people blessings or curses, and it would come to be. So this appears to be how Simon operates as well. He knew the occultic arts. And that would have went hand in hand with a pagan worldview of the time. For example, Emperor Tiberius, he kept a host of magicians on retainers. In fact, some translations call Simon the magician. So Tiberius had magicians on retainer, much like in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh has magicians on retainer, right? And these guys aren't really for real. Like Moses throws a stick and it becomes a snake. They throw down a stick and it becomes a snake. Moses turns the water into blood. They turn the water into blood, right? For quite a while, they keep pace with Moses. So no small thing, all right? There's some reality to darkness, right? There is darkness. There is spiritual warfare. It's real. And Philip encounters Simon, who's clued into this. Now, of course, this does come with a price. For a price, you could hire someone to formulate a blessing for you or for the marriage of your children, or you could hire someone to curse someone, to cast a love spell on the object of your affection. First century sorcerers offered fortune telling, prophecies, predictions. They could summon spirits of departed loved ones. And they could also, with all of that, inspire fear in the common people, all right? And, you know, many times I've watched many TV shows where someone claims they can do all this and someone thinks it's a joke until the person then says, "Oh, wait, I see. You better be very careful. Something really bad's going to happen to you tomorrow," right? And even though they were saying it's a joke and they didn't believe it, all of a sudden they take it really serious now, right? It can evoke fear in people. And whenever you can evoke fear in people, you can control people. You control people when they fear you. And so Simon appears to be this kind of guy. Irenaeus, early church guy. Irenaeus describes the magic practiced by Simon's followers. Irenaeus, apostolic father, didn't know Jesus but knew the apostles. Very early guy. He writes what he heard, all right? So within 100 years or so, Irenaeus records, "Here are some of the stories the apostles and their disciples told me," all right? And this is what he said about Simon and the type of magic and the type of followers he had. He says, "They use exorcisms, incantations, love potions, charms, as well as employing beings called paridri, familiar spirits, or anirompi, dream spirits, and they eagerly employ into their service any other peculiar arts that can be practiced." In other words, if they see or hear of somebody able to do something that they aren't, they'll go find out how to do it, and then they will incorporate it into their repertoire. And this is why Simon is so interested in Philip. Not only is Philip now cutting in on his territory, cutting in on his business, if you will, but Philip can do things that Simon can't do. And so Simon, being the great magician that he is, wants to learn how Philip does it. But he doesn't really want to learn how Philip does it for the glory of God. He wants to learn how Philip does it so that he can do it, and so that he can continue to do the things that he does. Again, Luke does not question the authenticity of Simon's powers. He regards them more as darkness. Aside from the magic and the sorcery, Simon was also a Samaritan, so he would have been well versed in the scriptures. He passed himself off in Samaria as great, and early church sources say that he had studied philosophy in Alexandria. As part of his craft, he traveled around and he studied under all the great teachers he could find. This is early church history. And so he wanted to learn all the great philosophies, all the great religions, all the great practices, so that he even went to Alexandria and studied. And early church history says that he merged a variety of religious and philosophical ideas, and therefore he astonished people with what we might today call theosophy, T-H-E-O-S-O-P-H-Y, theosophy. And so he took his theophany, he amazed people, he astonished people from the smallest to the greatest, and he enjoyed this notoriety. But then comes Philip, verses 12 through 13. When they believed Philip, when he announced the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus the Messiah, men and women were baptized. Simon also believed and was baptized. And we need to take that seriously. We do need to take that seriously. He believed and was baptized. There's no reason to doubt that he did not come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and that he did not receive baptism. All right? Okay? So it says, Simon believes and was baptized. He joined Philip, and when he saw the great signs and wonders that were done, he was astonished. So Philip met with success among the Samaritans. Many men and women took his message to heart. They believe in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. They repent, and under Philip's supervision, they're baptized. They're grafted into the kingdom. Apart from the Samaritans in John 4, these Samaritans become the first non-Jewish disciples of Jesus. So apart from the woman at the well and the people that the woman of the well encounters, these are the first non-Jewish followers of Jesus recorded for us. They claim to be descendants of the house of Joseph, and that's probably true, by the way. Samaritans were not Jewish by the conventional legal standards. We've kind of talked about that. They stood outside of the Jewish people proper. And when Simon the magician, saw the signs and the great miracles taking place, he was amazed. It's interesting because the Greek word being used here to describe Simon's amazement is the Greek word exestimai, which is the same word that Luke uses to express how people were amazed at Simon's works. So how people were towards Simon, Simon becomes towards Philip. And Luke is intentional with his vocabulary to point out that kind of shift. So Simon places his faith in these new signs and wonders. He undergoes a baptism. But as the text goes on, it still seems that he wants to add these things to his bag of tricks. Now, before we're totally too harsh on Simon for this, that even though he hears of Jesus, believes in Jesus, is baptized by Jesus, follows Philip, that he still kind of wants Philip to teach him the tricks, all right, so that he can continue to be the magician of Samaria, we have to ask ourselves, how many times are we really guilty of the same kind of thing? Where we believe in Jesus, we follow Jesus, we're connected to Jesus, we've been baptized, but at the same time, let's be honest, sometimes we use the church for our own benefit, right? We make use of what it does for our kids, or we make use of what it offers for our family, or we make use of what it can do for us. Right, it looks good that we belong to a church, and so we have that. We ourselves can be very guilty of being sincere in our belief, being saved, none of that being in jeopardy, but also kind of having ulterior motives in addition to all of that for God's people, for the church, and even in our relationship with God, right? That once we believe in God, we want to see miracles in our own life, and we want our own life to become a certain way, and we expect God to do these things for us, and we expect God to treat us a certain way, or to treat our families a certain way. That's not much different than what Simon is kind of doing here. No reason to doubt that he didn't believe or that he wasn't baptized, but he still had some work to do. He still had some work to do. He still had some sanctification to undergo, to see that it really still isn't all about him, right? But again, sometimes we're hard on biblical characters without realizing they're also there for us to kind of reflect upon our own hearts and our own minds. And I think sometimes there's a little bit of Simon in all of us. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God..." So word gets back because it's not that far away. The people in Samaria are coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah. It says they sent Peter and John, right? Peter and John, two of the three on that inner circle, two of the three, the upper echelon, the upper two of the upper three and the upper triad of the Jesus community's Beit Din. They sent them out to see what was going on. What is this? Because remember, outside of John 4, these are the first non-Jewish followers of Jesus. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? How Jewish do they have to become in order to be a follower of Jesus? How much like Peter and John and the group in Jerusalem do they have to be like in order to be considered a Jesus follower? What's required for you to be an authentic Jesus follower? These are brand new questions. These are old questions for us that we're like, yeah, we already know the answer to this, but we know the answer because they went through this for us. All right? And so Peter and John are going to go up and they're going to check out what's happening in Samaria. And when they do, we're going to see in our next class together, they encounter some things and then they impart the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about what's really going on when they do that, and what's that really mean, and what's it mean for us, and so forth. So we're going to end it there with Philip's made it to Samaria, fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 6, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." So now we've gotten to Samaria. And Peter and John are going to go check out, is this the real deal? Are non-Jews really becoming followers of Jesus? And if they are, what do we do about that? Do they have to become Jewish in order to become a Jesus follower? All right. So, and that, of course, is setting up a whole big debate that will find its conclusion in Acts chapter 15. And Paul spends a lot of time in Galatians talking about that very question, which when we get there, we're going to find out a lot of things I think that will be myth busters. For instance, the phrase works of the law in Paul's letter to the Galatians does not reference the laws of Moses. The works of the law do not reference the law of Moses, and they never refer to Jewish people. The works of the law is the idiom for what Gentiles do if they're going to make a full conversion to Judaism. All right? And so, under the law is another phrase. Under the law in Jewish literature never, ever, ever refers to Jews. It only refers to Gentiles who undergo full conversion. All right, and so often in the church, I hear these phrases under the law and works of the law being used in the exact opposite of what Paul is meaning by those words. So we'll be able to kind of unpack some of that, clarify that, demystify what Paul is saying in Galatians and what he's not saying in Galatians, as well as answering this question of, what does a Gentile do when they come to follow the Jewish Messiah? Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us his word. Amen.